just want to say how blessed I feel today to be here with you and to be given the privilege of sharing God's Word with you today. You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. Before we begin, let's seek the Lord's help on this time together in His Word. Heavenly Father, God, You are great and mighty. You are merciful to us, O Lord. We deserve nothing, and yet You have given us everything in Christ. God, we ask that You would be with us today, Lord God, that You would speak through Your Word today, O God, and that the words I preach, Lord God, wouldn't be my own, but would be Yours. Come and own this time, Lord. Get glory for Yourself here today, O God, that we would see You high and lifted up. See Your grace and Your mercy and Your love shining forth like the most brilliant diamond against the backdrop of our sin, O God. Lord, we ask that You would forgive us this day, cleanse us this day by the blood of Your Son. We thank You, Father, for Your Son whom You have sent in order to bring us into a right relationship and peace with You today, O God. Own this time again, Lord, we pray. Amen. Oh, whenever you have to speak in front of others, it can be kind of scary. It always seems like I can never prepare enough, and I certainly feel like that this week. It's been a crazy week with working and doing side jobs and meetings and handling all kinds of things, and in between trying to spend time with family and then also get into the Word and just prepare for this. But I stand here today with a sort of confidence because I have confidence in the subject matter that I'm going to preach on today. I'm going to preach on the abiding love of God. And I know that no matter how weak my words may be, no matter how incomprehensible and inexhaustible this subject may be to us in our finite existence here on earth, I know, I am confident that our God is love. And as long as I preach according to His Word here, I don't need to worry because His glory will shine forth like the light that we receive from the sun. Hosea is a book of the minor prophets. These were called the minor prophets because not because they had less important message compared to Isaiah and Ezekiel, the major prophets and others, but it was more just because of the length of the books. And in fact, I would argue that nowhere in the Bible, with the exception of the cross, nowhere in the Bible do we find a better picture of God's abiding love and His mercy than in the book of Hosea. You have a picture of a grown man sitting on a beautiful day outside with people around him, doing their own things busily, not really paying attention, and just sobbing to himself as he read this passage. That was me a couple weeks ago. I couldn't hold it in. I was trying hard. And I'm just reading this and sobbing. And I hope today that in some small way I can share with you what I saw and what I read here in these words that we just shared. Hosea tells us that he prophesied during the reigns of Jeroboam and Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. So that would make him a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos. This was a dark period in the time of the kingdom of Israel. Kings ascended to the throne through murder and political upheaval. Crime had reached epidemic proportions. Crime like robbery and oppression and corruption was rampant. The economic prosperity and social and political security that the kingdom enjoyed under Jeroboam II was followed by religious and political and social upheaval under the next six kings. Idolatry was rampant in Israel at this time. They were mixing the pure worship of the one true God, Yahweh, with the worship of other gods, namely the Canaanite god, Baal. The Canaanite religious focused on Baal, who was the giver of rain and the giver of fertility, they believed. So therefore, he was the giver of life. And because of their influence on the Israelites, they instituted ritual prostitution. They would have prostitutes in the temple. They would give themselves to drunken orgies. And the names the Lord and Baal, which also can mean Lord or Master, became entwined. The leaders, the religious leaders at this time, were corrupt and greedy and lazy and hard-hearted and sinful. And they failed to call the people to repentance and to teach the true worship of Yahweh. So we find in Hosea that sin is more than just an immoral act. We find in Hosea what sin truly is and why it is immoral, because it severs the relationship that God's creation has with their holy Creator. Sin is a rebellion from the only one who has ever loved us perfectly. So the book of Hosea isn't about Hosea. It's actually about God. And it's about God's desire for a pure relationship with His covenant people. And the one true God, Yahweh, gave Hosea more than a message. He made Hosea a living illustration of that message. Turn with me to chapter 1. In verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So Hosea is told to take a wife of whoredom or harlotry. She was a prostitute. And there's an argument of whether she was a prostitute before or after her marriage to Hosea. But that's irrelevant here to our discussion. What I want you to see is that Hosea is a man of God. He is a man called and set apart by God to serve Him, to be His personal messenger. Hosea is a man of God, and Gomer is a common prostitute. She's been false to her marriage vows. At night, she sneaks away from her husband and defiles herself and her husband. Time and time again, she runs to the sin of her youth. And time and time again, Hosea takes her back. And he loves her. And yes, he disciplines her and he tries to stop her, but ultimately, she is given over to her lusts and sneaks off again. And the harder he tried, the further and further she ran to give her love to others who didn't love her back. They despised her and they used her. Gomer violated her marriage vows and humiliated her husband. And surely he was angry, as any of us would be. And surely he was hurt. And surely he must have said to himself, "Well, this is the last time I'm going to take her back." But he knew deep down inside it wasn't. How would you deal with that? What if you did everything for someone? What if you never gave them a reason to hurt you, and yet over and over again, they hurt you. Over and over again, they ran from you, and cheated on you, and treat you like dirt. What if in the morning they said they loved you, but then at night they would sneak off again and give that love to others who despised it and used it Gomer was a woman who didn't understand what true love is. Gomer was looking for love, and it was there in front of her, and she wouldn't see it. She wouldn't accept it. And maybe she thought she was better than Hosea. Maybe she thought that she didn't deserve someone like Hosea. Maybe she truly wanted to stop, but she didn't know how. All her life she had lived in instability, and yet Hosea brought her stability. He gave her a home. He gave her a family. They had three children. He gave her security, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for her. And soon those thoughts would start churning again. She would think of the lusts of her heart and of her mind and of her flesh, and she would soon be gone. And I could see Hosea coming home. Allow me some license here. I could see Hosea coming home and finding the kids all alone and the baby crying and food burning on the stove and the house a mess. And he would come home and fix everything, calm the kids down, get them to bed, clean the house. And then he would sit and wait for his own wife to come home. Maybe she would come in at 3 or 4 in the morning. Or maybe she wouldn't come home at all. Maybe he would have to go out and find her laying in the street, beaten and used. And he would pick her up, and he would carry her back home, and he would clean her up, and he would nurse her back to health again. Hosea was determined to make it work. He was determined to love her out of her sin. But Gomer was so entrenched in that lifestyle. You know, like a junkie who needs a fix. You know, you take them in, you nurse them back to health, and you think, well, that's it. It's over. Things are getting better now. And then they do it again. Does anyone know anyone like that? Anyone experienced that before? I had a good friend who I knew once. We were co-workers, and we became really good friends, and we hung out. And, you know, we would drink and go out sometimes, smoke pot. But compared to him, I was pretty settled down. You know, I was with Jenna at the time, and you know, he would go out, and he wouldn't know when to stop. And then we wouldn't see him for days or sometimes weeks. You know, he'd lose his job. And then, just out of nowhere, I'd get a call saying that he was in trouble, that he needed help, and that he needed money or food. And I would go and bring him food and, you know, talk to him, encourage him. He would say he wanted to change, and he'd get things back together again and find a new job, find a new place to live, and things would seem like they were back to normal, and then he'd be gone again. And so it was with Hosea and Gomer. Despite her hurting him over and over again, he forgives her and he cares for her. This is true love, isn't it? How could he keep doing this? How could he keep taking her back? I don't think I would. I think there would be a limit to what I would take. But Hosea didn't have normal love. He had a love, the love of God. A love that pursues recovery and restoration. A love that pursues us. Though we don't deserve it. There was a, most of you don't know that I used to really love music, played music, and I wrote songs. And one time after I was saved, I was challenged by another friend, a brother who played music. He brought me a poem called The Hound of Heaven. I don't know if anybody's heard of it. It's a poem written in the 1800s, I think. I'm not sure who wrote it. But he came to me and said, I really like this poem. You got to read it. And it was about God's pursuing love. And he said, I want to write a song. Why don't you write new words to this? And so I kind of took it as a challenge and I wrote some. And I kind of want to share it with you because I think the poem is great in describing God's pursuing love and His abiding love with us. but written in kind of 18th century language or whatever, 19th century language, it's a little harder to understand. So I'll share with you what I wrote. I was running so many nights and days, running for so many years, running through the tangled up maze of my own mind, guided by my fears. I kept running, and with echoing laughter, with ambitious hopes I soared to new heights unexplored. But as my possessions grew, the joy I had withdrew. Yet that voice cried out, "All things betray thee that betray me." I thought that I would never find my way back home until I realized that you were chasing me, and you'll chase me until I die. I ran faster, hoping to outrun that voice of old. Still faster came the footsteps from behind. Yet faster, I built iron walls trimmed in gold and set sentries at the gates to the fortress in my mind. I fashioned armies from the lies I had believed, but still the walls they fell and formed a prison cell. And standing where I could now see, I asked to be set free. And that still small voice replied, "Nothing shelters thee that will not shelter me." That's God's love of us. He never gives up on us. He abides in us, though we never abide in Him. Most of us, rather than handling it like that, the hound of heaven, we would handle it like Carrie Underwood. I dug my key into the side of his pretty little souped-up four-wheel drive, carved my name into his leather seats. I took a Louisville Slugger to both headlights, slashed a hole in all four tires. Maybe next time he'll think before he cheats. That's how we would handle it. I know that's how I would handle it. And there were children involved in this relationship. I've been in situations I probably shouldn't have put myself in. And yet, one thing I can say, other than thoughts of my wife, of course, thoughts of my children have always brought me back to reality, realizing that I could never go there. I think that children are great gifts from God in order to keep us from doing stupid things. And children certainly had a significant meaning to Hosea and Gomer, and even Israel. Let's continue in chapter 1. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." So they had three children with significant names. Jezreel, which means God scatters, and God would scatter the northern kingdom. And Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. And for a time, God would not show his love to his people. Doesn't mean he didn't love them, he just wouldn't manifest that love to them. And Lo Ami, which means not my people. God disowned them for a time. God was hurt. He had been wronged, and he had certainly more than enough reason to disown them. So Hosea's relationship to Gomer and the names of their three children were really an expression of God's relationship to Israel, his covenant people. Turn with me to Exodus 20. Most of you know Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. This is why God was so angry, because they had forgotten His word. I'll read in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. These Ten Commandments were given to show people how to love God and others, how to love them with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God is a jealous God. But when we think of jealousy, we think of it in human terms, more like envy, meaning that we want what somebody else has. But God's jealousy speaks more of the fact that He doesn't want what someone else has. He wants what is His by right, His people. God's jealousy is a zeal for His holy name and for His love for His covenant people. He desires, He commands our wholehearted worship of Him. So, through their allegiance to their sin, the people needed to be punished. How could a just God not do what is right? How could He let their sin go unpunished? Yet, the punishment would not last forever. Just as Hosea was to forgive his adulterous wife, God would forgive His adulterous people. Let's go back to Hosea, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. You can see here an echo of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So we have in those couple verses the judgments now being reversed. And even in His judgment, God brings hope. So God goes on in chapter 2 to speak more of this reversal. And He speaks against the harlotries, the prostitution of His people. And then He brings further blessing in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. She had never called him husband. Gomer never called Hosea husband. Israel never called God husband. Referred to him as Baal, Lord, Master, like a slave driver. Husband, the word in Hebrew is Ishi. It speaks of a new relationship. It speaks of a loving relationship, a giving relationship, a graceful relationship. He was saying that she would now desire her husband. She would desire to love him and respect him and obey him. This new relationship is what we get from Genesis 2:24, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's why we have the importance of marriage today, and that's why in our day we Christians need to fight against the redefinition of marriage. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just whatever we want to make it. It is defined by God as a special relationship, not only between husband and wife, but between God and His people. We shall be one flesh, a supernatural union, not just a piece of paper. In Colossians 2, Paul wrote that Christ is the fullness of the deity, fullness of the Father. And then he goes on to explain that the church, we, the body of Christ, are the fullness of Him. We share that. We are one with Him. We have that relationship of husband to wife, not of slave to slave master. This is what Paul was writing about in Romans 8 when he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because we are one with them. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Because we are one. We are joined together. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, I'm not grieved of my sin because I'm going to hell. I've been assured that I am saved. I see the fruit. Others have confirmed in me the fruit. I see a changed life when I look back and I think of where I've been and what I've done and where I am now. Though I'm not perfect. No, I'm grieved of my sin because I hurt the one who loves me and I soil our relationship. God rules His people not by law, but by grace. We are truly under grace. We are to obey the law, but we are under grace. That's not a license to sin. The love of God covers over a multitude of sin. It accomplishes what the law can't. As Paul wrote, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And the world sees God as Baal. They see Him as a slave master. They desire to please Him and they work to please Him or they run from Him. But Christians, we should see Him as Ishi, as husband. We should love to please Him. We should love to obey Him. How could you not love this merciful God that we see here? I'm going to continue in verse 18. "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever." We have here that language again of marriage. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love." There's that term, steadfast love. That's abiding love. That Hebrew word speaks not of our relationship to God, but of His relationship to us. "And in mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And then he goes on in verse 23, "And I will sow her for myself in the land," speaking of His people, "and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." So we should come here not in the spirit of self-denial, like we're serving the Baal, serving a slave master. But we should come here in joy that we are lovingly serving Ishi. Like we're serving our husband. We should skip in here. I don't know if I want to see Bruce come skipping in here or Paul, but we should. We should come here in joy. We're not slaves of a harsh taskmaster. We are slaves of a loving and generous husband. We aren't beaten into submission. We are loved into it. I want you to know that I love the Lord. I want you to see it on my face each and every Lord's Day. And I know you don't, because I know not all the time I feel like that. Sometimes I just think, man, I don't want to go to church today. I just want to lay around and do nothing. And that's not right. Sometimes I feel like we look more like we're going to a funeral than to a celebration. That we're serving not Baal, not a lifeless idol, but we are serving the living God, Jesus Christ. And that's something to celebrate. Our God is living. He's not like the idols. He's not like the false religions. We shouldn't come like slaves chained to His righteousness. We should come like co-heirs clinging to His righteousness. Like the hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." I long for that childlike faith that I had when I was first saved. Anybody ever feel like that? Like when you first left the world and you left your sin behind. I remember Jen and I went through the house. Man, we threw away everything that we thought was going to keep us away from God. We threw away all kinds of books and CDs and movies and whatever it was. Because we just wanted to serve Him wholeheartedly. We just wanted to love Him wholeheartedly. And I remember I would get up in the morning and go to work, which now I dreaded because I just wanted to be with God's people studying His Word. And I would want to stay up late all night at church and just praise Him. But I would get up in the morning and the first thing I would think of is, God, be with me today. Strengthen me today, God. I love You. I'm weak. I'm sinful. I need You today. I can't make it without You. And now it seems sometimes like He's my genie, you know? Like I approach Him only when I need something. Otherwise, I can handle it myself. I got it. And that kind of brings me back to the Scripture that we opened with. In Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, not with the bands of a slave driver. He guided them with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. So we have in the first part of Hosea the language of a marriage, the intimacy of a true marriage. And here in 11, the language starts to change. And it speaks of a childlike faith of a child to his father. Notice how he is responsible for their leading and for their healing and for their provision and for their salvation. And he goes on in verses 5 to 9 to say that he will allow them to go to slavery in Assyria, but it's for their good and for his glory. They'll be refined as gold in the fire there. And they'll be brought to the point of weakness that we all have to be brought to cause us to turn to Him. And then he goes on in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Ephraim is speaking of the northern kingdom there. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? These were places that God had destroyed because of their great sin. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. God is not like man. He has greater grace than we ever would. His greater patience and a greater willingness to forgive. What man cannot do, God can do by the sheer breadth and depth of His immeasurable love. God looks at us and He finds no reason for mercy. But yet He still finds reason to show it within Himself. God is just and holy and condemns you for your sin. And yet, God is generous and giving and good and brings you salvation in the righteousness of His Son. The pure and spotless Lamb slain for your sins. You deserved punishment, and Jesus paid it. Some find sadness in this, but there should be great joy in this. Some think that, well, God has sinned against, and He could never forgive. But they're thinking of it in human terms. As man is sinned against, He never forgives. He likes to hold grudges. But God is infinite in His grace and mercy and love. There's hope on this ground. Tremendous hope. There's peace on this ground, and there is boundless love on this ground. When I am wrong, I sin instantly. When someone cuts me off in traffic, little offenses. Think of how minor and petty we are as people. All we've ever done is run from God, and He forgives us. Somebody cuts us off in traffic, and we're ready to kill them. I'm slow to forgive, but God isn't. When the disciples went to Jesus and said, "How many times shall we forgive?" Jesus said, 70 times 7. Infinite. Don't give up. Peter, you can turn with me there if you want. 1 Peter 2:10. Peter relates for you literalists out there. He uses the same language used in Hosea here to show that it's not just Israel as a nation that he's speaking to, but spiritual Israel, the people of God that he's speaking to, because he's speaking to Christians, those who are in Christ, those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So it's not just Israel. We are grafted in amongst the branch. Once you were not God's, but now you are. You have forgiveness in Christ. And we love Him in words, but we deny Him in His actions. I can't speak for you, but I know my heart. I know some of the things I struggle with. Things that I hope you never find out. And yet God is dealing with me in that. It's not like we have to come to Him and beg Him forgiveness, but He gives it freely. In fact, He made the first move. Paul said it's Him who is working within you both the will and to do according to His good will for you. He has made the first move. Christ humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. People say, well, you know, like man, God couldn't possibly forget my sin. He may forgive me, but He won't forget it. He'll hold me against it. I'll hear about it someday. But God says, Hebrews 8:12, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." God brings us into His family. He has adopted us. We are now co-heirs with Christ. How can this be? How can sinners like us, wretched sinners like us, be adopted by a holy and just and loving God? How can He show us grace, though all we ever want to do is run from His grace? How can this be? We should be like David, who cried out, "What love is this? What love is this?" We can't understand this love in our human terms. What does God have to gain from loving us? Absolutely nothing. He gains nothing from loving us. And yet we gain everything from Him loving us. God says it's not over. We wouldn't forgive, but He does. He loves us even at our worst. we're in Christ. God knows what we do. He knows our frame. He knows what is in our hearts, and yet He loves us anyway. We run, we continue in unfaithfulness, and yet He doesn't give up on us. We're all like Gomer. We all sin. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and yet we don't. We run from that. Instead, we seek our sin. We seek the kingdom of Satan, though we know better. I thought the Christian walk would get easier as I grew. And it does in a sense, in that my faith is built and I know where to turn. I don't run from Him anymore in my sin. But I run to Him after I sin. It seems the more conscious I am of my sin, the more I want to go after it. And there's, like I said, there's a sense in which I'm growing. I can see that sins have been put off, passed away, and yet there's others that spring up and want to take its place. It's easy to compare ourselves, for example, to those around us. You know, we can compare ourselves to each other and find others wanting. We can say, well, I go to more church events than they do. And they call themselves Christians. I help out more. I do this more. I do that more. But what happens when we look at God and we compare ourselves to Him? When we take our eyes off of each other and we look at Him, we find ourselves wanting. And that's where our eyes should be, upon Christ. Because it's there that we know our true frame. To marry a prostitute in Hosea's time or in our time is still unthinkable. And yet it's what Christ is going to do. Christ is going to perfect His body. He is going to perfect the bride of Christ. Though she's a prostitute now, He is going to perfect her. And He loves her. And He cares for her. And He loves you. And He cares for you. And He's never going to let you go. God loves the unlovable. God loves His enemies. These aren't just principles that we should teach our kids because Jesus said them and they sound like great things, little morals that we teach. These are an actual reflection of God's character and His way of dealing with His people. And they're a reflection of God's love shown in the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't require that we got cleaned up first. He took us in. He cleaned us up. I can't speak about, you know, for the older generation, but I know in my generation, growing up in the 80s, divorce became rampant. It became like a big thing. Suddenly, it seemed like more people were getting divorced than getting married. And most of the kids I grew up with, their parents either were split up or going through something. And my parents were split up. I'm the only one in my family who's still on his first marriage. Everyone else is on their second or third. And I remember, you know, thinking before I was saved that love was fleeting, that a happy marriage was a lie, that it was impossible to have a happy marriage, that no one could be trusted. And then with Jesus, our world is turned upside down. Jesus brings us that stability. He brings us that peace. He brings us that love that we can never find in another. How can He love me after all I've done? After all I've done in my life to soil His good name, how could He love me? And yet He says, whosoever will, let him come. God forgives you through something He did 2,000 years ago. It's not something that He's doing today. He's working in each of us today, but what happened on the cross happened once 2,000 years ago. And He forgives you in Christ through that. No matter what you've done, are you still looking for perfect love? You have found it. It's right here in His Word, in Him. Will you trust in that, or will you run back to your pimp? Maybe like Gomer and run back to your pimp. Will you run back to Satan? Will you run back to your sin? Turn with me to Romans 7. Romans 7, we see here Paul struggling with the same things that we struggle with. We'll begin in verse 14, 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then we have the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. It should be comforting to hear Paul, a man who I think we all can attest loved God, served God, followed God, and who God loved. And yet, when the pimp called, when his sin called, he still ran. And you can see he's struggling with his sin, and we should all struggle with our sin. We shouldn't use grace as a license to sin, but there will be times when we lose and we run after our sin. We run back to our pimp, but we can have the assurance that we have in Christ. God loved Paul. And God loves you. You break His heart time and time again, and yet He never stops loving you. That's the picture we get here in Hosea, but throughout all Scripture, is of God's abiding love, His steadfast love, His patience, and His long suffering. And God has suffered for you. He has suffered to bring you home and clean you up and nurse you back to health, only to wait for you to run again. But like the hound of heaven, you can't escape him, because he's behind you, chasing you. Are you saved? Your sin should break your heart. Are you not saved? Do you use His grace as a license to sin? Do you give yourself over to it? There's a few things I want us to draw from this. I want us to draw that, first of all, God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over our government. He's sovereign over our finances. He's sovereign over our houses and our jobs and our health, our relationships to others. Not like a dead idol Baal. He is the true giver of rain and fertility. He's sovereign over even those. The true knowledge of God isn't just a head knowledge, but it's an intimate relationship with Him. And it's evidenced in our worship and in our lifestyle and in our loyalty to Him. We have to beware of sin because it can delude us into thinking that we're close to Him, even though we're truly far from Him. We can think that He's okay with it, when in actuality, the truth is that He does hate it. And we have to beware of sin because it brings judgment. We know that, yes, in Christ, there is now no condemnation, but it does still bring judgment. We have to beware of it because, as it says elsewhere in Hosea, I believe in chapter 9, that we become what we love. So do we love God or do we love our sin? Do we make time for God or do we make time to sin? What I want you to do today, practical application. We always got to have our little checklist. Do this, do this, do this. I want you to read your Bible and pray and cultivate that relationship with God and not forsake the fellowship of other Christians. Those are all important means that we have. But today I just want to encourage you not to do anything but rest in His grace. Rest in His mercy. Seek Him today. Rest in His promise. And rest in His love. That He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we come to You today with joy. Not a false joy, not of something we just try to whip up out of our own emotions, Lord God, but we come to You out of the joy that comes by the power of Your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Gives us the assurance that we are Your people, that You have not forgotten us, that though we run from You, though we give ourselves over, You will not leave us nor forsake us. Lord, help us to be strong. Help us to resist the call of our sin and of Satan. Help us, Lord God, to long for the truth and righteousness that we have in Christ. That each and every day, Lord God, we would wake up with that new feeling, that new love we had when we were first saved, that first love we had when we saw Your grace through new eyes. Help us to wake up each morning, praise You, thank You, long for You to be with us each and every day in that intimate relationship, O God. Help us to long to get away with You in Your Word and in prayer, to enjoy that fellowship with You, Lord God. Turn us from our sin. Turn us back to You, O God. We thank You, Father, for not turning your back upon us. We thank you for chasing us and for chastening us and bringing us to that point of repentance and of trust. May we serve you not out of compulsion, but out of love. We praise you today in the name of Christ. Amen.